I've asked Brother Dwayne Reed if he'll come and lead us in the reading of Scripture this morning. He'll be reading from James chapter 1. James chapter 1, we'll continue our series in that book this morning, starting in verse number 9 in our preaching, but he'll start right at the beginning. Brother, come and lead us, please, in our reading of God's holy word.
Good morning. Thank you, Pastor, for the opportunity to read God's word. Follow as I read along, please. James chapter 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and unbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no longer soon arisen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempted he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust has conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into perfect law of liberty, and continueth in therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their afflictions, and to keep himself unspotted from the world.
Let's look to the Lord again in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, you have convinced us from the word of God that we have fallen short of the glory of God because of our sin, that the Lord Jesus Christ came in history, took upon himself the form of a servant, coming in the likeness of men, humbled himself to to the point of death, even the death on the cross. You've told us in the Scriptures that this means that He died in our place to take the wrath of God for our sins. Our sins are many. And so, Father, we thank You that He was chosen before the foundation of the world to be the Lamb slain, the Lamb, the perfect Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. And Lord, we thank You that further, because He satisfied Your wrath against sin, He gave us the opportunity to have His righteousness, so that we would not only have forgiveness of sins, but also the imputed righteousness of Himself. Because the Bible says, without holiness, without that righteousness, it is impossible to see God. Oh, Father, we thank You for this and pray that its meaning will become ever more apparent to us. We will not take lightly what has been recorded for us in Holy Scripture. I pray for the ministry of Your Word in just a few moments from James chapter 1, that it also will have a great impact upon us. We come to You in faith, asking for these things, knowing that they are in accord with Your desire. Pray that You will work mightily in our midst today. I thank You, Lord, for each one who's come. I thank You for the evidence that it is of Your grace in their lives to allow them life and breath and all things that they have, to prompt them to come to hear the Word of God this morning. I pray that they will not go away unchanged or unimproved, that they will be encouraged in the Christian faith. And Lord, perhaps there are some who have visited us today, we don't know them all, but perhaps that need something special that will be said today just for them. And we ask that You will just make that pointed to them and help them. Lord, many of us have struggles in our own lives, not just with sin, which we do confess and admit before You, but also with trials of various sorts. Think of my wife's mother, my mother-in-law, our dear sister, Shirley Kornilakis, who is still in the hospital at this hour, who's been there for over 2 weeks. Lord, we know that You know all of this, and we just earnestly appeal to You for healing for her, that she might be able to come out of that place and go back to her home. We pray for her to be encouraged in the midst of this trial, and that the teaching we shared with ourselves last week and her as well will be her portion from James 1:1-8 there about trials. And Lord, many others in our assembly have physical afflictions of one sort or another, and we commit them to You and ask for Your grace to sustain them. Many of us, Lord, have burdens of heart about our family's spiritual condition, whether it's immediate for our children, for their salvation, and we pray for this today. We think of those little ones in 1 week that we plan to have a dedication for, that, Lord, You will work in their lives at the earliest possible age, starting now with their parents to teach them the Word of God, and later that they will receive it of their own knowledge and volition and learn to love You with all of their hearts and give themselves to You instead of to this old world. And then, Lord, for some of our extended families, oh, Lord, our hearts cry out to You for on their behalf. We ask for them. I pray for each one of us, Lord. I ask that You will help our witness to be bold and vibrant, to be living and powerful, to not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ, but to share it with those with whom we have contact, and especially those in our family. Lord, may we present it in a winsome way, in a true way, backed up with Scripture, never missing the key elements of the gospel truth. Now, Lord, we pray for our service today, that You will bless it again. We pray for our nation and in the midst of which we sit this morning. We think of the elections upcoming. We think of the direction of this country. We think of the morals that have fallen on such hard times. We think of the lives that have been lost due to abortion, and think of the lives that have been lost in combat for our sake. We pray for these troops that are out there now, that you will protect them and help them to do a good job and be diligent and safe and all of those things. We thank you for those that have gone and come back. And Lord, for those that are yet on their way, we pray for them now in a special way this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ again. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen. We'll be studying this morning in the book of James. Just a comment or two before we start our study. I was thinking of the hymn that we sang, not this last one, but the previous one, regarding the fact that I know not how the Spirit moves. I know not this and I know not that, but I do know whom I have believed. and just emphasizing that those verses are not to be taken in a sense that we do not know much. We don't know everything. We will never know everything. But our faith is a cognitive faith. It is about knowing the Lord Jesus Christ and knowing sound doctrine, knowing His Word. And you might wonder, how is it that hiding His Word in my heart will prevent me from sin? Well, do you believe that the Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart? Do you believe that the Word of God has miraculous power behind it, the power of the gospel for salvation and sanctification? If you know and believe those things, then it shouldn't be a surprise that if you hide God's Word in your mind and in your heart, that it will change you and it will prevent you from sin. It will keep your paths pure. And I trust this morning that our message will help us to do that as well. We are studying the book of James, and I wanted to review a little bit with you where we have been and what the book is about, just by way of more introduction to the book. James is very practical, as I say in the notes. He is more concerned with Christian practice than he is Christian belief in the sense of what he has written. He's concerned about Christian belief because Christian belief ought inevitably to lead to Christian practice. But in his book, he's emphasized the practice side of it. He is exposing the emptiness of a professing-only kind of faith, a faith that does not work. He's exposing the sin of worldly practice. We'll notice that especially in chapter 2 and chapter 4, many other places in the book as well, but in those places in particular. He's concerned with Christian practice. He does not want no practice, and he does not want worldly practice. The letter itself is in the form of what we call a paronesis, or a hortatory form, that is a collection of exhortations to tell us how to live. It's sort of like Proverbs and the Psalms in that sense, like wisdom literature in the Old Testament. And some have noted it even also a parallel between the book of James and the Old Testament prophet Amos. You remember Amos inveighed against the nation's injustice and abuse of the poor and a number of other things that they did, and idolatry and all of that. And James has a lot of the same kind of flavor to it in decrying social injustice. And also James has a number of parallels to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. We'll see one today where it says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation." Well, that sounds like the Beatitudes, doesn't it? Matthew chapter 5 in that Sermon on the Mount. And also, by way of introduction, some people, well, you know that some folks have even wondered if James should be in the Bible. After all, it seems that it contradicts Paul's teaching on justification by faith. Many pointing back to Luther, as I pointed out a number of months ago as we studied James chapter 2, to say that, you know, this book seems to disagree with what Paul teaches. Well, Luther eventually came to understand what that was about, and we did work on that as well in James chapter 2, and we studied. You know, it doesn't talk a lot about the gospel itself, how to be saved, and so people might think, well, it's kind of odd. It seems a little out of place. But I want you to notice throughout the book the emphasis on or allusions to or the backdrop of Christian teaching that we find here. For instance, he starts right away in verse 1 of chapter 1, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, mentions the deity of Christ. He says in 2:1, "Do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality." And in chapter 5, he calls the Lord the judge, obviously referring to his deity and place of judgment. The book emphasizes the place of prayer. What better way to emphasize Christian belief than to emphasize prayer? Emphasizes the holiness of God. It says in chapter 1 and verse 13, "God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." It says instead that the sin nature is where sin and temptation and lust come from. So it talks about the sin nature. In verse 17, it talks about the immutability of God. that God does not change. There's no variation or shadow of turning with Him. It talks in verse 18 about the doctrine of regeneration. It says that He brought us forth of His own will by the word of truth. He gave us new life. It talks about the centrality of the word of God to salvation. In verse 21, it says that the word is able to save your souls. He mentions the gospel faith again in chapter 2 and verse number 1, not with all of the content that we might expect initially about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ or His substitutionary atonement. But indeed, it's there. It's mentioned, the gospel. It's assumed that His readers are believers in Christ, and He's asking them to test their faith to see if it's really alive or if it's a false faith that lacks genuineness. He says in verse 19 of chapter 2, "You believe that there is one God." So he points out his belief in monotheism, Trinitarian monotheism, of course, but certainly that there is one God. But he denounces faith which only believes that as a fact and is not changed by that belief. He talks about the ideas of predestination or election briefly in chapter 2 and verse number 5. God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith. He's talked also in that same verse in chapter 2, 5 about being heirs of the kingdom, that the kingdom of God is coming and that Christians will be heirs of that future kingdom. He talks about God being the source of grace. Chapter 4. He talks about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in chapter 4 and verse number 5. He talks about God's providence and says in verse 4:15, "If the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that." God is His providence rules over all things. The Bible speaks about here in James in chapter 5, the second coming of Christ. It says, "Be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord." It speaks about Him as the judge as well. Well, there's a lot of themes that are interweaved throughout the book of James. And you can see, I hope, I've demonstrated a lot of Christian truth, a lot of theological issues that James covers. And I hope you don't miss them as we go through the study. James is a very important book, a book that helps us to connect our faith to our practice. And after all, that's what James is concerned about, that we don't have a talk that doesn't match a walk, that we don't say what we believe and then behave otherwise. He wants the belief and the behavior to match. Now, last week in verses 1 through 8, we saw that there were three responses that we ought to have if we have a living faith, three responses to trials. Trials are of very various sorts. It says in verse number 2, the Apostle James here says, when you fall into those trials, young or old, man or woman, you will fall into trials. He doesn't say if you fall into trials, if you're unlucky enough to have that cross your path. No, it's when you fall into various trials. He gives us three responses. And you see at the bottom of the first side of the notes, I've outlined them for you again, try to help you see how I arrived at those. It says the first response is in verses 2 and 3. The first response is to count those trials to be joy. He says you can do that because in verse 3 you know that the testing of your faith produces patience. Now, I should back up perhaps for a moment. Trials. What good are trials? I mean, they're a pain in the neck, right? But James tells us, as well as Peter, and really the whole of the New Testament teaches us that trials have several functions. One is to prove the genuineness of our Christian faith. And that is mentioned in verse 12 of the passage that we're looking at today. They will bring out the true character of our faith, whether it's genuine or not. But trials also serve two other purposes, and those purposes have to do with our faith itself, assuming that it is there, it's genuine. That question is answered for purposes of my argument this morning. The other two purposes are for the trial to refine the faith, to, in other words, eliminate, as we say, the dross, to test it as gold, and to bring forth the gold and to push aside and get rid of those things that shouldn't be there. So trials prove the genuineness of faith. They eliminate the bad things in our faith, you can say, in our life, help us to be purged of that. And also, as we looked at in this passage last week, trials help our faith to be strengthened. So those are three good results of trials. Prove that you have a genuine faith, to remove that which God does not want, to pare it away, and to improve or strengthen that faith. In this passage, it says that the testing of your faith produces patience. I define that as a gracious endurance under trial. It's not just a passive sit-and-wait kind of patience, but it's a perseverance. It's a being able to be steadfast. A faith which is, as the latter part of the passage says in verses 5 to 8, is not blown about by every wind of life, that is not unstable in all of its ways, but is steadfast and firm, well-grounded in the gospel and in God. And it says that second response to trials, not just to count it joy, but to allow that perseverance to finish its work. Don't just look to escape the trial, even though it's unpleasant. You might just not be able to escape it. God may have ordained it for you for a time to allow it to do its work. For some reason, patience and perseverance don't come overnight. You wish they would sometimes, but God doesn't work that way. We joke, especially Brother Chuck and I, about that. God, I want patience, and I want it now. It doesn't work. It takes time. Allow patience, perseverance to have its perfect work. And the whole idea is that you would be perfect and entire. You would be a mature Christian who, we said in the using a picture of a human being, is not a baby and is not missing a leg or an arm. It is, you are mature and whole, that your faith is that way, so that you will not be lacking anything, is what verse 4 tells us. Well, that's a difficult task. Trials. We've all faced them, one of one sort or another. We're all having them now, probably, many of us, if we admit it to ourselves. Tests and trials. How do we handle them? Well, verses 5 to 8 tell us. Here's another response to trials. Ask God for wisdom. Help. We all need wisdom. We might as well ask God for it instead of pretending that we have all the answers and that we can handle it without Him. Every individual, from the most brilliant Christian down to the one who is of most low estate, who might think of himself as not knowing very much, but the fact is we all need wisdom. And if we think we don't, we have another thing coming. But notice that if we ask of God, what does the Bible say? He will give it. Sounds pretty good. If you ask God for wisdom and a humble spirit and a faithful spirit, understanding that you need wisdom, appealing for it to Him, asking in faith without doubting, it says in verse 6, you will receive that wisdom. It might not come now or tomorrow or overnight, but God will provide the wisdom that is necessary for you to deal with the trial. It says that if you ask with doubting, without faith, then you're going to be just the opposite of the one who has the gracious, enduring spirit. You're going to be the one who is blown about like the wave of the sea, driven and tossed with the wind. One who asks without faith shouldn't expect to receive anything. I mean, if he's asking in the attitude of, hey, you know, I got to ask God for wisdom. I'm probably not going to get it, but I'll ask anyway. Well, how is that person going to expect he's going to receive anything? That's unfaithfulness. That's displeasing to God. It says he is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. Well, that's, I trust, not the kind of description you would have for yourself. Unstable in all your ways. No, you want to be stable, firm-footed, well-grounded, graciously enduring, with patience in the midst of trials. to allow your faith to be perfected, to allow your patience to grow and to not lack anything. Well, those were three responses to trials. As I studied this week, I realized my initial outline was not quite correct. I should have had four responses to trials. But the fourth response starts in verse 9. And so I also realized with a sigh of relief, I could never have gotten through verse 9, 10, 11, and 12 last week either. So I can just go on to number 4 right now. And here we are in verses 9 through 11, actually, giving us the fourth response to trials. And then verse 12, kind of summing everything up so far and bringing James' argument about trials right to its point or its fulcrum, its high point, its climax, after which he will then speak about trials of another sort, internal testings, solicitations that come your way to do evil. But verse 12 really is the high point of the whole section down through verse 18 when he talks about the reward for enduring trials. But before we get there, we have to look at verses 9 to 11 and the fourth response to trials. Remember, we're to count it all joy because we know that trials do something beneficial. We're to allow perseverance to finish its work. We're to ask God for wisdom. And fourthly, we are to glory, the word is glory or boast, take pride in our spiritual state. Our spiritual state, not in an arrogant way, we'll see, in a humble way, but to glory in our spiritual state, regardless of what life might throw at us or what estate we might be in life. Now, before I jump right into verse 9, let me help with a little bit of background. The Bible talks a lot about riches and poor or poverty, rich people and poor people, riches, money, and lack thereof. And I know we have a range of folks here of different incomes and lifestyles and abilities. But the Bible has a lot to say about this, and we're going to talk about riches and poverty here in verses 9 to 11. And I want to just mention a couple of things as prerequisites to that. Think about 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26. The Bible says there that not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble are called, because the gospel is foolishness to the world, especially foolish to those that are wise in their own eyes, powerful, mighty, nobility, they have money, they have much property or whatever, they become self-sufficient. People have this tendency. They don't see their need as well, perhaps, as a poor person does. Not to say that poverty is the key to spirituality or that poverty is the way to spirituality, but simply to say this is the general theme that we see throughout the Scriptures. You notice with me in Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. The Bible here has an account of a rich young ruler. He was nobility and he had property. He had possessions. And the Bible says, "Behold, one came and said to him, 'Good teacher, what things shall I do that I may have eternal life?' So he said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments.' He said to him, 'Which ones?' Jesus said, 'You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' The young man said to him, 'All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?' Jesus said to him, 'If you want to be perfect, go, sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.' But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowing, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'Assuredly, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.' When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, 'Who then can be saved?' But Jesus looked at them and said to them, 'With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible.' Well, the rich young man had a number of problems, and we could analyze it in great detail, and some other time perhaps we will. But at least a couple of problems. When he says, "All these things I've kept from my youth." Yeah, right. And then when Jesus told him to go and sell everything he had, he demonstrated a great love for his possessions and a great love for his position and rulership and nobility. And he went away and he didn't sell his possessions, at least according to this text. He went away sorrowing. He had a choice. He wanted eternal life, but he wanted his possessions more. And so he went away with that attitude. And so the Lord said, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Riches are a dangerous thing, my friends. And as I've said before, you and I, most of us, are rich. Did you hear that? You think, oh no, I'm not. I want you to think again. I want you to think about your lifestyle, your money, your bank accounts, your house, your cars, everything that you have, even the toys for your children, and compare that to what 90% of the world has. And tell me if you're rich again. If the Bible says that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, and you are rich, then take heed, because a man's life does not consist in the things that he has. The Bible says how to get into the kingdom of heaven. It tells us in John chapter 3. There Jesus said to the disciples' ears, boy, it sounds impossible for anybody to get into the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus said, well, with God it's possible. John chapter 3 tells us, Jesus answering Nicodemus, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. How much money did you pay your mom to be born? You cannot pay to be born. You cannot use your riches to be born again. You must come in faith, in repentant faith to the Lord Jesus Christ and believe that He died for your sins and rose again the third day. That He now is at the right hand of God, making intercession for you. That you are a sinner and have fallen short of the glory of God. That you need to turn away from your sin and turn to Christ. That by so doing, God promises through Christ that He will give you everlasting life. Those that believe on Him and hear His voice have passed out of death and into life. They have everlasting life. A concept that I'll mention just in a moment in James 1:12. But it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God unless the rich man is born again. And I trust that you will hear the word of God about the need for yourself to be born again. Again, the Bible has a lot to say about the rich and the poor. It tells us in 1 Timothy that riches are quite dangerous. Timothy is told to flee the love of money. In fact, a bishop, a pastor, is to be one that is free from the love of money. Verse 6 of 1 Timothy 6, godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Doesn't matter how much money you have, none of it's going to go with you. Having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. It tells us in verse 17, those who are rich are commanded in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let these rich do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Even in the book of James, we speak in verses 9 to 11 about riches and poverty. We speak in chapter 2 about the churchgoers there who might give the rich people the prominent spaces in the front of the church and put the poor man in the back corner. It speaks in chapter 5 about the rich. In fact, there's a great woe there to the rich people who are holding back the wages of those who are their laborers, who are using their power and riches to gain even more power and riches over those that they are abusing. So James has a lot to say about this, as well as the entirety of the New Testament and the Bible itself. Look with me at verse 9. It says, "Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation." Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. The word lowly is the word for humble, of humble estate. Now, it can mean humble of attitude, but here it talks about humble circumstances, because it's put right next door to a verse that talks about a rich person. So here is humility as far as means. This brother is of humble means, but notice he is a brother. He is a Christian, but he's kind of undistinguished. He's poor. He's a run-of-the-mill laborer type, just a regular guy, not nobility or powerful in any way, not noticed by the world, just there, day by day, doing his thing. A brother of low estate, a sister of low estate. Now, the state is of being poor, but that's not the trial itself. Sometimes not having enough money every month to pay the bills is a trial. It's a trial that God can use to develop your perseverance and patience, a trial that God can use to drive you in prayer to ask for wisdom. And that's all good. But the low estate here is not just the fact that he is, the trial that is not that he's poor, but James says that he should boast in that state that he's in because of his exaltation. It's one of these things in the Bible that you think about the Bible and think about how Christ told the disciples, you know, you shall not rule over, but you shall be a servant to. That everything is just kind of turned upside down from the way the world views it. Christ did not come to be ministered to, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And so we are called to be servants just like he was. And the one that will exalt himself will be abased, and the one that abases himself will be exalted. Everything is just kind of turned upside down. And here we have this sort of idea as well, that the lowly brother is to glory in his exaltation. Paul learned to boast in his weaknesses. Remember 2 Corinthians chapter 12. "Therefore, rather, I will glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me, that I would learn not to be self-sufficient, but to be Christ-sufficient and to have him working through me." That's a glorious thing. The brother here can take pride in the fact that despite his poverty, he has a high and exalted position in Christ. He's not taking glory in the fact that he is poor per se, but he's glorying in the fact that he has an exalted state. Really, this says, let the lowly brother glory in his highness, his high estate. You think about what God has done for us through Christ. He has made us to sit in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. This is a high estate indeed. As I said last week about James saying he's a bondservant, a slave of God, it sounds lowly. But when you're a slave of the king, it's way up there. That's a great state to be in. And the brother here is exalting not in his poverty, but in the fact that he's a brother, that he is a Christian. Now, I want to help you understand this. Two things to be aware of. He is not exalting or being rejoicing or glorying in the fact of his exaltation in the sense that, okay, I was poor and now God has made me rich. That's the view of the prosperity gospel, the health and wealth gospel would say. You believe in Christ and He's going to give you riches. That's biblical nonsense. If you believe in Christ, He may give you trials, persecution, hardship, because He wants you to make you more like Christ. But He does not promise riches. So this exaltation is not that the fortunes of the poor man are reversed and he becomes rich. It's not that. Nor is it that he is liberated from some sort of oppressed position. He may still be oppressed. So it's not liberation theology here. It's not health and wealth, prosperity gospel theology here. It's not anything to do with finances, this exaltation, but rather his spiritual condition. He is exalted as a brother. He has privileges beyond comparison. Though the world looks down on such a person, God doesn't. God doesn't look down on the poor. He finds them to be rich in faith, in fact, sometimes. It says in verse 5 of chapter 2, God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who love Him. Would you rather be heirs of Bill Gates' fortune or heirs of God? Now be honest with me. Do you understand the vast difference that there is between $45 billion and the entirety of the universe? I don't know, maybe the stock market has reduced that to $35 billion. I shed a tear, you know. But really, the value of the inheritance that God offers is so vast and so blessed, so privileged for us as believers. You know, don't think of yourself as that poor Christian. Oh, those poor Christians, you know. The world might say that. God doesn't view us that way. The blessing of God is a portion of those that are His. Verse 10. But the rich, now just supply a couple of words that are understood from verse 9. It says, let the lowly brother glory. Well, here it is. But let the rich brother glory. Some interpreters say this rich one is a non-believer, not a Christian, as if riches preclude Christian belief. They don't. The point of the passage is not to say get rid of all your riches in order to become a Christian. That'd be a works-based salvation. But the passage is saying here's a poor brother. He can rejoice in his exalted spiritual position. The world looks down on him. God does not. He can look up to that exalted spiritual position and take pride in that. The rich brother, however, who the world looks at as, you know, wow, you know, Bill Gates way up there, you know, Larry Ellison, wow, these tech guys, you know, Jobs, they're all way up there in money and Buffett and all of them, you know, cool. How did they do that, you know? But the rich brother, it says, is to glory in his humiliation. See, the lowly brother has been brought up like this. In God's eyes, the rich has been brought down in the world's eyes, humiliated. Not that he loses his wealth necessarily, but he has to recognize the fact that those things are not going to save him. He has to realize that he is just like the poor man. And so they all come on this same spiritual plane. There's not rich nor poor in Christ in that sense of, you know, the rich Christian is better than the poor Christian. Not at all. And so the rich is supposed to boast, to glory in his humiliation of spiritual status, the high-mindedness maybe that he had before. He's been brought low to understand that money does not buy salvation. It doesn't make you special in the eyes of God, after all, compared to God's ownership of the cattle on 1,000 hills and every star of the universe. A few billion dollars is chump change. A man's life does not consist in the possessions that he has. The reason for this brother to exalt in his humiliation is given in the rest of verse 10 and then 11. It says, because he is to glory in his humiliation because as a flower of the field, he will pass away. For no sooner has the sun risen with the burning heat than it withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beautiful appearance perishes. so the rich man will also fade away in his pursuits. Now, these truths are true truths for all people, rich or poor, it doesn't matter. We're all going to pass away like the flower of the field. Psalm 103. You know, the wind passes over that. It's there one day, it's gone the next. James emphasizes this also in chapter 4. He says there in chapter 4 in verse number 14, you do not know what's going to happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. The brevity of life is James' emphasis here, also in chapter 1. The rich will be humbled. He will be brought down to the same estate as the poor man because he is going to die alike with him. He's not going to be able to take any of those riches with him. He will pass away. In a generation or two, he will be not remembered. He will be unknown. His riches will be passed on to somebody else if they've not disappeared or been taxed into nothing. And so the rich is to glory in that humiliation, knowing that he will also soon pass away. The wicked will pass away. The righteous will as well not live in this life forever, will die. This interesting verse or illustration in verse 11, the sun is risen with a burning heat and it withers the grass, the flower falls and its appearance of beauty perishes. I was thinking of this passage when I was studying it. There's some thought that perhaps there's a reference here not just to the sun rising, but also to a hot wind blowing across a field of flowery grass, and suddenly those things, after just a few hours, wilting and dying and losing their flowers. And there is a mention of this sort of wind and sort of harsh environmental condition in Jonah chapter 4, verse number 8, when Jonah went outside of the city of Nineveh to watch it perish, he hoped, by God's judgment. It says that, remember, he built himself that shelter to shelter himself from the sun, and then the worm came and ate that thing up. And then it says that God appointed the sun to beat down on him, and he appointed a vehement wind to afflict Jonah. And it's thought that that wind was probably what's called the Sirocco wind. Let me just read a couple of fascinating portions about this. It's a constant hot air so full of, it says, I don't understand this, but you read it and understand it, so full of positive ions that it affects the levels of serotonin and other brain neurotransmitters. Have you ever heard of that? Causing exhaustion, depression, feelings of unreality, and occasionally bizarre behavior. This is in the in Near East. In some Muslim countries, this commentary said, the punishment for a crime committed while the Sirocco is blowing may be reduced at judicial discretion. So strongly does the prolonged hot wind affect thinking and actions. Such weather, oppressive in the extreme, caused Jonah to experience sunstroke or heat prostration, the common symptoms of which are physical weakness and mental anguish. Another writer adds, when this wind is experienced in the Near East, the temperature rises dramatically and the humidity drops quickly. It is a constant and extremely hot wind that contains fine particles of dust. Well, if that's the wind that's envisioned here, I don't know exactly, but I know this, that it's true that when that sun rises and that burning heat passes over, those flowers of the field are going to perish. And perhaps you've seen it. You've seen the plant that looks all good in the morning and then the sun hits it and it's turned upside down like this and the leaves are withered. And if you allow it to stay in that state, it will die. Well, this is what the end of the rich man will be. It's specifically talking to the rich here. The poor, yes, they're going to pass away as well, but perhaps the poor understand it better than the rich do. You know, the poor don't have all the investments to worry about and all the work that has to be done to keep up with what is going on. But it says the rich man will also fade away in his pursuits. The rich man will die. He won't be able to take those riches with him. Only the spiritual riches that he possesses will be his forever. Verse 12 goes on then, after saying, this is how to respond in the midst of trials. You might lack wisdom, ask God. You might lack riches. You know, sometimes we can buy ourselves out of trials, you know, if you have enough money. But if you lack riches, still rejoice in your spiritual state. And if you have riches, rejoice in your and take pride in your humiliation, knowing that your end is going to come, but you have the true spiritual riches in your possession because God gave them to you. And so then we see the reward for this kind of persevering in trials and for this kind of response to trials. Remember, these four responses demonstrate a living faith. Blessed is the man, verse 12 says, who endures temptation. So the man who does what verses 2 through 11 tell him to do to demonstrate his living faith, when he endures those trials, temptation here is the same word for trials in verse 2, when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. James makes this kind of beatitude-like pronouncement and says, if you are a believer who has endured trials, you are a blessed person. You feel blessed? You know, oh, I've had all these trials. You're a blessed person. This is not a wish for blessing. This is not a prayer for blessing. This is a declaration of the blessing of God upon the life of one who endures temptation. The explanation is given for when he has been approved. Why is he going to be so blessed? Well, it says when he has been approved. In other words, when his faith has been shown to be genuine, when it has been tested and it's passed the test, the dokimos, the approving process that God puts that believer through, then he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Now, what is this crown of life? Do you persevere for a while and earn eternal life? Is crown of life equal to eternal life? That's a good question to think about. I don't think it's equal to eternal life. Let me explain why. The Bible says very, very clearly, for example, I'll go back to John chapter 3, where the Bible says in verse 36, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. The Gospel of John is a good book for this sort of thing. It says in John chapter 5 and verse 24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. Maybe I'll read one more. John 6:47. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. If you are a believer, do you have everlasting life? When? Right now. This is a present tense, three times. He has everlasting life. The believer has everlasting life. It's not that he will have it or he did have it. He has it right now. Everlasting life, Jesus defines in John chapter 17 and verse 3, is to know what? The Father and his Son whom you have sent. This is life everlasting, he said. The knowledge of Christ, the knowledge of God, is itself that key element in everlasting life. And so James can't be saying that we're still waiting and hoping and working to get everlasting life. He understands very well what Jesus said. Those who are believers have everlasting life now. But let me ask you this. Of the whole package of everlasting life, which you have, there are some things which seem to be not there quite yet, right? You still have sin, right? You feel like your body was glorified this morning when you woke up? You feel like you're in heaven with God where there's no more sorrow or sin or crying or pain or any of those things? There's a few things we're still waiting for. Good things. Things that we have in essence I mean, because it's so certain that we will have them, the Bible can say, you have everlasting life. You are everlastingly alive. You have spiritual life. But there are some things, the crown of life, the crowning part of eternal life that you don't have yet, that you will have because you have the Spirit of God given as a down payment, as an earnest, as a guarantee of that future blessing which is to come. So really the crown of life is kind of the finishing touches, if you will, on eternal life. You have eternal life, but if your faith has proved to be genuine and you already have eternal life, then you're going to get this extra blessing of all these benefits that come in verse 12 of the crown of life. The reason I make that distinction is so that nobody goes away from here thinking, I've got to first persevere before I can become a believer, before I can become a bona fide Christian. No, the only way you can really persevere and do these things to evidence a living faith is to become a believer first and then to have these things work out in your life. So the crown of life is that finishing touch, if you will, on everlasting life. Those who have been tested and approved will inevitably receive the finishing touches, the final full package of eternal life. And thus, the Bible can say, blessed is that man. Because that's really what matters. How can I convince you of that today? That everlasting life, that believing in the Son of God, passing out of death into life, that having that entrance pass, if you will, into the kingdom that's coming through being born again, John 3:3, that is really important. That is so important that it's important in anything else in your life. I mean, I don't know what important things you have in your mind just running around up there now. Your life is so many different things and complexities and events and people and all this, concerns and worries. But this eternal life is the most important. And if you don't have that, then all of those events and everything that you have are just going to be sort of misplaced, sort of out of whack with what God wants for you. So this is really, I hope, to you convincing that in the midst of life's trials, you can demonstrate a living faith by responding in these ways. And in so persevering, know that you're blessed by God because you will have eternal life, the final full realization of it. Well, we can't take pride in our spiritual position because God has done it. You know, we can take pride in it in the sense that we can thank God for it, and we can do it in the sense of this passage. But we can't say, you know, I was poor and I got myself saved. You know, look at how good that is. No, God provided that. Or I humbled myself from my high estate and became a believer. No, God did that too. But you can be thankful for what God provides. And we can know that the endurance of trials has a good end. It's a good thing to be able to endure trials. Don't run away. Let God have His work. It's not useless to just hang in there and all of that. It's a good thing. So let trials have their perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing, and know that blessing of God. It's a blessed thing to grow in your faith. So I trust that in the midst of your trials now, that you will take that kind of attitude so you'll grow and not chafe at it. Your life will be miserable if you don't take this view of trials. I'll tell you that right now. You don't want a miserable life, do you? I don't want it. So take it with the right attitude and God will bless. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that whatever our financial state is, rich or poor or middle class or whatever it is, that we can rejoice and take pride in the work that you have done to give us the spiritual blessings that are ours. And Lord, I pray for each here today. Perhaps there's some special difficult trials that one is facing, whether it's financially or family or spiritually somehow or whatever the case is, that Lord, you will give them just the insight and wisdom to be able to apply the the truth of this passage to their situation. Give them faith, a greater measure of it, that they may ask wisdom of you and see that you give it. Thank you for answering our prayers. In Jesus' name, amen.